I've had a pretty chaotic weekend, and then I'm starting a sermon series on Genesis, and my daughter's running around the church holding an apple. But that's next week that we'll deal with that, and whether it was an apple or not, we might deal with that next week. We are beginning a new year, and as such, I thought we would start at the beginning. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to journey through the first 10 chapters of Genesis and look at the nature of this world that we live in, because beginnings are important. For a lot of us, we have lived with the Genesis story for most of our lives, so it kind of makes sense to us that things are ordered and good, and it lays the foundations for how we view the world. But how you think about the world and how it was created gives us an idea of what sort of a thing the world is. For if you were a Buddhist, the world has never had a beginning, but it is in a continual cycle of growing and dying, and you are stuck in this cycle, losing the things that you love, experiencing suffering over and over again. For a Buddhist, experience is suffering. I was told by a Buddhist monk once that there's actually no such thing as pleasure. All that you're experiencing is less suffering. So for a Buddhist, the goal of a Buddhist is to get off this merry-go-round of existence and go to a place called Nirvana. But for another example, one of the earliest creation stories we have is from Babylon, dated back to around 1500 to 2000 years before Jesus, and it's probably a similar time to when Moses was writing down Genesis. This story called Enuma Elish, creation happens when there is a battle between gods and their children, and the victorious child kills the father and then uses his dead body to create the world. And he assigns roles to all the other gods and creates humans to be their slaves. For the Babylonian, existence is violent and chaotic, and they only exist to be at the beck and call of these violent and petty gods, who will cause flood or famine if they are not appeased. This story is also pretty similar to what the ancient Greeks believed. But for another example, if you are a Darwinian atheist, you believe that there was no intent or purpose for the world. Natural processes have brought about your existence, and if you have something which could be thought of as a role, it would be to produce more children so that life could continue. Now, these are broad generalizations of these views, and individuals in those camps would probably have very deep and complex thoughts about them, but this is a general idea to help us know that things are important. How we think about the world and how it was created is important. Now, C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Being a Christian helps us to see and recognize the way that the world works. And so by looking at the nature of the world that God has created, we have a lens by which to understand what we see in this world. And that is what we are going to see in Genesis. Now, before we dig deep into the beginning, we're going to take a brief detour into an issue that tends to consume the discussion on Genesis, and that is whether it was literal or figurative. Now, this is going to come up a lot in the early chapters of Genesis, as some of the stories can sound a bit out there and sound like mythology to a lot of people. There are also stories that we cop a lot of flack from our non-Christian friends, so it can be difficult for us to know what to do with them. Was the earth created in 6 24-hour days, or was it created over millions of years, as others claim? Well, my short answer to that question is that I don't think the goal of Genesis 1 is to describe in detail the process of how the world has been created, but to describe the nature of the world and its creator. I'll say that again slowly. I don't think the goal of Genesis 1 is to describe in detail the process of how the world has been created, but to describe the nature of the world and its creator. And in the Bible, there is evidence of both views. So Genesis 1 is a very poetic chapter. It repeats words and processes in an ordered cycle. And they don't always make sense. So it says that God created the world out of nothing, but in the account, God's Spirit is hovering over the waters somehow. Also, God creates light and darkness and has a morning and an evening on the first day before he has created the sun, which happens on the fourth day. And there's also flexibility in the use of the word day throughout Genesis. God says that when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, "For in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And if you know the story, you know that they don't die on that day. Furthermore, the thought that it is not six literal days, it's not a modern naturalist idea, as even some of the early church fathers suggested that it was figurative. Augustine, who was writing in the 400s, said, "What kind of days were these? It is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible to determine." Now, on the other side of the argument, it does say 6 days, and it describes evening and morning like a normal day has. And in Exodus, when it gives the reason for the Sabbath as a day of rest, it kind of assumes that they are meant to be literal days. And furthermore, none of the arguments for it being figurative days exclude it from being 6 literal days. They only imply that there is a deeper meaning in the structure and poetry of the story. And there are good evangelical theologians on both sides of the debate. Now, for my definitive position, I don't know. I think it's clear that Genesis 1 is highly structured, and it is telling us more than just method. God could have used evolution to create the universe. I'm not convinced by evolution as a theory, but I'm quite happy to not know the specifics of creation because of what Genesis 1 does tell us about it. I think that there is an issue. The issue is secondary to our salvation, and as such, we can disagree on it. I know that there are people in this church who have different views on this, and that is perfectly okay. It's okay because what this chapter does tell us and set up for us is the nature of this world, its creator, and his goal for us. If you are not satisfied with that answer, that is okay. I wouldn't be satisfied either. And I haven't been because I have done a lot more reading and thought on it than I have presented here. But I needed to mention it now because we can often get sidetracked by it as a debate. And I needed to say quickly, because I don't want you sitting there asking loudly in your heads why I'm not mentioning X or I'm not mentioning Y. Now, I'm open to having a lively discussion about it after the service. But now I want you to put that issue on hold in your minds and listen to the exciting and wonderful things that Genesis 1 is saying about our world and its creator, even if we can't be sure about some of the specifics of it. Now, I'll put up on screen a picture of a sunset. Does that make everyone feel better? Now we'll go for a waterfall. Isn't creation beautiful? Now we'll look at Genesis's idea of creation and see the nature of this wonderful world God has created. In Genesis 1, first we'll see that God created the world, bringing chaos into order through his careful and intimate interaction with creation. Second, we will see where it was formless and void or empty, God brings form and fills it. And third, we'll see that it was very good, and he created us to enjoy and rest with him in his creation. Where there is chaos, God brings order by being intimately involved with his creation. So the first thing we see in the passage is that God brings order out of chaos. God is not creating a world of violence and petty disagreement among superior forces, but he is taking chaos and bringing it in order. If you were an ancient person reading this, you would know that one of the most scary and chaotic things around is the sea. When you picture the Spirit of God hovering over the deep, you should see the sea in a chaotic storm, and every element of the world is mixed together. Lightness and darkness are mixed, the earth and the sky are mixed, and water and land are mixed together. It is a world of unknowable chaos, but we have God hovering over it like an eagle looking after his chicks, ready to stir them to flight. God begins to rein in the chaos. He separates things and he gathers things together. He separates light from darkness and he names them. If you name something in ancient times, that proves that you have dominion over it. So that also proves today that I have dominion over Violet and Felix. Maybe. So what God is doing is taming and controlling the chaos. The second day, God separated the water of the sky from the water of the earth, and he names it, showing his powerful ordering of nature. On the third, he gathers the chaotic and scary water into seas so that there is land, and he names them, showing his dominion again. Then plants grow, and they all grow according to their kinds. He is carefully ordering and designing creation. On the fourth day, he creates the sun, moon, and stars to order time into their seasons. On the fifth day, it's birds and sea creatures who are made according to their kinds. The sixth day is all the other animals also according to their kinds. When God created the world, he reigned in chaos and carefully created and ordered his creation so that it was good. This idea is what has inspired scientists during the Enlightenment. The belief that God made a consistent and ordered world inspired people like Isaac Newton to try and capture those rules in mathematical formulas. It meant that instead of things being at the whims of petty and vengeful gods, there was a careful purpose to creation, one that God is still intimately involved in. He is not a watchmaker who winds up the clock and lets it go, but is instrumental in the running of his universe. Now, the second thing to note is that God takes what is formless and void and brings form and fullness. It states in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. So in the first 3 days, God gives it form. Day 1, he creates light and separates it from darkness. Day 2, he separates the earth from the sky. And day 3, he gathers the waters and the land and provides vegetation. The earth and all its elements have been formed. He then goes on to fill them in the next 3 days, and in the same order. On day 1, he formed light and dark, and on day 4, he gives it fullness by creating the sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, he separates the waters to form the sky and the earth, and the earth's waters. And on day 5, he fills the sky with birds and the water with sea creatures. On the third day, he gathers waters to form land, and on the sixth, he fills the land with creatures. Every part of creation has gone from empty, formless nothingness to be formed and filled and ordered. Beautiful and a great creation. This is not a haphazard accident or even the byproduct of petty squabbling amongst forces, but an act of beautiful and pure creation, where chaos is brought to order and formed and filled. The third thing to look at is God's goal for creation and his purpose for us. When he creates man, it's different from the other animals. When he creates the other animals, he says, "Let the earth bring forth creatures." But for humans, he says, "Let us make man in our image." This means that we are distinct from the other creatures and introduces us to one of the most overused terms in Christian circles that has a really ambiguous meaning. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it's tricky, and people seem to use it as a catch-all phrase when they're trying to make a point. You may have done that. I'm sure I've done that too. It comes up a lot in conversations, but it only comes up a handful of times in the Bible. And it seems to be integral to the intent behind our creation. Well, I have something of maybe an answer. In the culture around the time and areas that the Old Testament was written, there was this practice where a king would invade a town or city, and to prove that it belonged to him and that he was the ruler, he would place an image of himself in the form of a statue in the town or city, so that everyone would know that he was the king and it would represent him and some of his attributes to the people. So when God says that he's going to make man in his image, after his likeness, and man is going to have dominion over all the animals, and they are to subdue the earth and to have all the plants for us to eat and the world to enjoy, maybe it is the same idea. Being in the image of God is to be his representatives in his creation, to rule creation under him, not to be a slave to serve his whims, or to be an ambitious animal who by some luck of genetic mutation ended up with consciousness, but to rule, fill the earth, and enjoy creation with our God. This means that humans are inherently valuable. And if you were to attack or slander a human, you are attacking or slandering a being who represents the Creator. Well, after creating man, God looked upon all his creation and said that it is very good. And this brings us to the goal of this wonderful creation, where God brings order out of chaos, and where it was formless and empty, God forms it and fills it, and God creates humans to be his representatives to enjoy and have dominion over all the animals. The goal of this creation is rest. At chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And this is the one day that there is no stated end. So it seems that the rest has been the continued state in which God is. Now, I know this sounds weird. It sounded weird to me. But if you look at what rest means in the rest of the Old Testament, it doesn't mean just ceasing from work, but it is more tied up with the idea of peace and enjoyment in God's presence. So when Israel entered the promised land, God tells them that they will have his rest, meaning that they don't have to go to war and fight for survival, but there is peace and prosperity. Now, this theme is used a lot in connection with Israel and the land and God's presence, and it is picked up in the Psalms. When Israel are doing the right thing, they are resting in the presence of God. They are not lazing about and doing nothing, but they are safe and secure and have peace with God and those around them. This is the goal of creation. When God reigned in the chaos and ordered the universe, it was so we could be at rest with him. Now, preempting next week, we know that this is not the state of creation now. Next week, we are going to find out what happened to disturb this very good and ordered creation. But what does it mean for us now? Knowing that things were changed and chaos was reintroduced to creation means that we can know that this is not the way it was meant to be, and that God will one day make it right again. When Jesus comes in the New Testament, in Matthew 11, 28 to 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here Jesus is talking about giving us this glorious rest in God's presence as creation was meant to be. As we head into 2019, things might not seem very restful for you. Maybe your holiday was too short, or maybe the time that you set aside to renew yourself was made stressful and arduous by something else or someone else. Maybe you had a good Christmas, but heading back to work or school, things seem just as chaotic as they were, and that you're no longer at peace. Maybe there are other ways you're experiencing the chaos of this world that is no longer in peaceful order. Maybe your children are running amok with apples. Maybe there is tension in relationships where you didn't expect there to be. Maybe you are not being treated like one of God's representatives on this earth. Or maybe you are not treating others like they are. Or maybe you've just watched the news recently. Whatever is going on with you, I know that in some instances, you can feel the chaos of a creation that is no longer in step with its creator. As we head into 2019, we can know that it wasn't always meant to be this way. And because it wasn't always this way, we know that when Jesus promises to restore creation and bring rest, we can know that he is telling us the truth. We don't live in a world where everything is innately bad and our only goal is to escape it. We don't live in a world made out of violence where our only purpose is to be slaves to petty and chaotic gods. We don't live in a world where we have come into existence by accident through impersonal forces. We live in a world that is carefully and lovingly created by a God who brings order out of chaos, instills us with value as his representatives, and gives us rest in his presence. We live in a world where that God has not left us to the chaos that we have introduced to the world, but has given us a Savior in Jesus who will bring us again into his rest. So as you enter 2019, seek to enter God's rest. Let this be a year of turning to and trusting in God and his ultimate goal for the universe, rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not a chaotic, petty God, but one who has ordered a wonderful creation for us. Thank you that you have not left us to the chaos that we have created, but sent us Jesus. As we look to this new year and what it will hold for us, let us hold on to the fact that you have created a wonderful world for us to live in, and it will one day be wonderful again. Pray, Lord, that you will continue to make us more like your Son, Jesus, and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.